What is it that you are living for? What are you living for? That's the question that really underscores our time together from the passage that we just heard read. And I think it's because we often find it hard to be satisfied with the things in this world that we set our minds, we set our hopes on sort of future points. And that happens all the time, doesn't it? Sort of indirectly. You know, what will be achieved at the end of whatever it is we've set our mind on? You know, what will be achieved? I gather that within the city particularly, it became fashionable a few years ago, I think just before lockdown, Wednesday was described as the hump day, because halfway through you're sort of on the way, fast track, to the weekend. I think it's very easy, isn't it, to sort of to build your working life around the weekend, or perhaps around the holiday. As that goes on, as the decades slip by, the retirement, you'll be thinking, when I get to that point, when I get to that point. And it's easy to live like that. We can be distracted, can't we? Let's make the point the other way around from some negative examples, just to really rub the whole sort of idea home. So remember the big question, what is it that we are living for? Think of the workaholic, the next deal, the promotion, the achievement. You'll remember that iconic film. I know it's been rewatched quite a lot, Wall Street, where Gordon Gekko with the young Bud Fox, he's driving around and he's just describing the intoxication of the big deal. The famous quote, it was better than sex. You know, this is something to give your life to, making money. The alcoholic apparently fixes their attention on the next drink, totally distracted until it is achieved. The political fanatic is just the same. And there are lots of examples of that through history. Lenin apparently breathed and dreamt revolution. It was a single-minded determination to bring about a change in the world. And it happened. And millions paid the ultimate price. Well, I think sometimes even the negative examples help us to see how easy it is to become fixated on things in this world. What drives you from one day to the next? What is it that gets you up out of bed? What do you live for? And the heart of our passage, it's a call to pour all of our time, our energy, our thinking, if you like, our ambition, into this unwavering desire of making Jesus known. The letter written by Paul to a group of Philippians, simple aim, to focus the reader's attention on Jesus. So I guess if we had to give the sort of an executive summary to the whole book, if you've been with us the last few weeks, set your minds not on things of this earth, but on Jesus, on heaven. That idea comes up again and again through the book. It is the stick of rock point. Wherever you break the book, that's the idea that you'll find. Minds set on Jesus. That's what should get us out of bed, drive us through the day. I think you see it really clearly encapsulated in the key verse of our time, our passage today, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. Charles Spurgeon, he was writing on this verse, he puts it like this. Paul's words here mean more than men think. They imply that the aim and end of Paul's life was Jesus, and that life in itself consisted of Jesus. In the words of an ancient saint, he did eat and drink and sleep eternal life. Jesus was his very breath, the soul of his soul, the heart of his heart, the life of his life. Can you say, this is Spurgeon still speaking, by the way, can you say as a professing Christian that you live up to this idea? Can you honestly say that for you to live is Christ? Your business, Spurgeon continues, your business, are you doing it for Christ? Is it not done for self-aggrandizement, for family advantage? And you ask very quickly on the back of that, is that a bad reason? For the Christian, says Spurgeon, it is. He professes to live for Christ. How can he live for another object without committing spiritual adultery? Many there are who carry out this principle in some measure, but who is there that dare say that he hath lived wholly for Christ as the apostle did? That's the end of the Spurgeon quote, okay? This is now me speaking again. Well, today, section closely related to the ideas that we were thinking about last week, and some of the issues are quite similar. What are we living for as God's people, as Christians today? We're going to spend the rest of our time really thinking about this, trying to absorb. It is a very simple idea, isn't it? But it's deeply profound in terms of its implications. So we'll just be thinking more about this idea. And I hope that will give you some fuel for further discussion and thought as you head back to your workplaces soon. You see, Paul starts by explaining that the way to have this mindset is by understanding the future. We need to understand the future correctly and what we think is going to happen. So you'll see the first point there, certainty about the future. Look at verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Do you see Paul's certainty there? This is the first step in really having this mindset, this sort of Jesus-centered attitude that gets you out of bed. Certainty about the future. Verse 19, I know it will turn out for my deliverance. Remember where Paul is as he writes. He's in prison. And it would be very natural to think that when he's talking about deliverance, he's talking about getting out of prison. That is a mistake that some people make. You'd understand why. I think perhaps the ESV translators have not used the best translation here, although you can understand a little bit why they've chosen that word. Maybe Paul intended to remind us of the fact that he was in prison. The word, though, for deliverance, it's actually the salvation word that's being used here. And I guess the verse that comes straight afterwards, if you look at verse 20, he says, whether by life or by death. That would be a strange way of talking about getting out of prison, wouldn't it? Oh, I'll get out of prison by my death. And technically that's true, but obviously Paul's got something bigger in mind than his deliverance from prison. And the salvation word is the same word. Just glance in, you've got Bibles there, just glance ahead to verse 28, chapter 1, 28. Of your salvation, that's the same word as translated deliverance back in verse 19, and then also chapter 2, verse 12, to work out your own salvation deliverance. What Paul knows, therefore, with certainty, is that he will receive salvation in the end. That's the point that he's making here. I am sure that I will get to heaven in the end, that he will be with Jesus. He has no doubt about that. That's a very important first step. If we're going to have this Jesus-centered mindset, we've got to know where we're going. Absolutely no doubt. Eternity spent with Jesus. Look at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. You see, he knows that he will keep his mind fixed on Jesus. That's quite a big thing to be able to say, especially when you're in prison. He knows that he will honor Jesus with his life. Verse 20, even in his death. Certainty, absolute certainty about the future. I mean, this is something that Christians down through the ages have often sort of been confused about. It was clearly brought to my attention when I read a little bit about Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria, during her reign as queen, she attended a service at St. Paul's Cathedral. And the sermon caught her attention. This time she decided to ask her chaplain some follow-up questions. That was how things were done. I think it's still quite similar today. Her question was very simply this. Can one be absolutely, so that's how she talks about herself, isn't it? Can one be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety? His answer was no. There is no way, this is the chaplain speaking to the Queen, there is no way that anyone can be absolutely sure. Now, this incident was then published in the court news, and it came to the attention of a young minister called John Townsend. And after reading the Queen's question and the answer that was given by this rather hopeless chaplain, John Townsend went to some friends and said, we need to pray. I need some wisdom because I think we need to address this issue that's been published in the court circular. And we better pray. Anyway, he wrote, this was his response to what was printed publicly. To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of your most humble subjects, with trembling hands, but heart-filled love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure of our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask your most gracious Majesty to read the following passages of Scripture. He gave the Queen a bit of homework to do, sent her off with three or four texts to go and look at. I sign myself, your servant, for Jesus' sake, John Townsend. John Townsend carried on praying with his friends, and about 2 weeks later, he received the following reply to John Townsend. "I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I now believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you one day in that place that he has prepared for us in heaven." Signed, simply, Victoria. I used to work for a company that had as a major client, this was obviously before I did church work, as a major client, BA. And that was brilliant because it meant that all of the travel that the company was involved in was automatically upgraded to a higher class. The bad news is it was on a standby basis. And I don't know if you've ever had a standby ticket. Most of the time it's fine. You get ushered in and treated in whatever class you get put in, usually in quite a high class on these tickets. But the bad news was, every now and then when the plane was full or overbooked, standby ticket holders, well, they had to wait. And everyone with a confirmed ticket walked straight past. And then occasionally, one particular occasion, I was told, "Sorry, sir, next flight's from Gatwick." I was in Heathrow at the time. "Next flight's from Gatwick in 3 hours." That is not a convenient way to be traveling around. What Paul wants us to know here is that we have all the certainty of the confirmed ticket holder. They were in no doubt. They walked past every time. None of the standby nonsense. That's the first step. We need to understand. We need to understand that our future has all of the certainty of a ticket in your pocket. You will be with Jesus for eternity. And it's that confidence, that knowledge, that sort of certain knowledge that leads logically to Paul's next step in the argument, this deep desire to be with Jesus. It follows, doesn't it? Verse 21-23. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." See, for Paul, death was a real possibility. Remember, he had Roman soldiers stationed with him, house arrest. They probably reminded him regularly, "You won't be around much longer. You're on the way to the chopping block." Well, his clear desire to be with Jesus certainly was driving him through each day, and he realized that even the reality of death was not something that needed to put him into any sort of difficulty. I think this is something that we often see in the older generation of Christians. When I first arrived at the Fleet Street Talks, I think it was 16 years ago to start working, there was a lovely chap, some of you may remember, called Tim Foakes. Tim Foakes had just retired. He'd been a chartered accountant all of his life, and just retired the week or so before I arrived there, and he was still sort of around. And I said to Tim, "Look, why don't you join us on a Wednesday lunchtime here at the Fleet Street Talks? And you know, you can encourage others. You know lots of people around here. Yeah, it'd be a good use of your retirement." And he said, "You know what? I think I might do that." And Tim remained a faithful member of the Fleet Street Talks for 10 years into his retirement. And through some of those times together, when he would come and sort of serve beforehand, help us get all set up. He was quite slow towards the end, sort of carrying things around. And I said to him, "Tim, are you ready to meet Jesus?" He said, "Oh yeah, I can't wait. I'm a little bit worried about what happens between now and meeting Jesus, because I've seen a lot of my friends go through real difficulties. But I can't wait to stand with Jesus. Much better with Jesus." Well, Tim went to be with Jesus about 5 years ago now. You see, having a mindset on Jesus means that dying is preferable for the Christian. That's a pretty outrageous thing to say, isn't it? Dying is preferable for the Christian. C.S. Lewis, of course, captures this brilliantly in the final book of the Narnia series, The Last Battle. Really sorry if you haven't read this. It may be one of those books you've always intended to read. Well, I'm going to spoil it now completely, okay, because this is what happens right at the end. Aslan turned to the children and said to them, "You do not look as happy as I mean you to be." Lucy, one of the children, says, "We're so afraid of being sent away again." You remember the children always sort of came into Narnia and then they get sent back to the real world, and they always wanted to be with Aslan, a picture of Jesus, better by far. And she was worried about being sent away. And Aslan says, "No fear of that. Have you not guessed? The children's hearts leapt. A wild hope rose within them. Aslan said, there was a real railway accident. Your father and your mother, and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, that is in Earth, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. Some in our world find that idea appalling, the idea that Paul is talking about in this letter, the idea that being with Jesus is better by far. Philip Pullman wrote the trilogy, what was it called? The Dark Materials trilogy, first book, Northern Lights, which I know was set reading for many at school, certainly for my kids while they're at school. And one of the reasons he wrote this was to counteract C.S. Lewis's worldview, this idea that it's better to be with Jesus, to be with Aslan, the idea that it was better to sort of to not live in this world, but to die in this world. He found that absolutely terrible. And so he wrote this trilogy. When it was first published, Dark Materials, he explained his hatred of C.S. Lewis quite publicly. In Sunday Telegraph, he wrote this. This was in January 2002. He said, I think Lewis was actually dangerous because these books celebrate death. As an end of term treat, the children are killed. That to me is disgusting, says Pullman. In the Times, in the same month, he wrote, the Narnia books lead up to a view of life so hideous and cruel that I can scarcely contain myself when I think of it. I think it's understandable, isn't it? This is what happens when you cut Jesus out, when you make the world everything. You remember the counter worldview that runs through the book of Philippians, minds set on earthly things. If all you have is the world around, if all you have is the earth, you have to make that the everything. And that's when you look forward to the weekend and the holiday and the retirement, because it's the everything. But Christians, says Paul, have a different mindset. Much better to be with Christ. Much better to be in heaven. The Christian believes that dying to be with Christ is the best. And Paul's not just writing this to the Philippians to say, look, let me tell you how I feel. Let me tell you my mindset. Of course, he's doing much more than that. He cares for the Philippian Christians. And he knows, therefore, that staying with them will be better. That's what he describes just towards the end of the argument here. Verse 24. You know, although to be with Jesus is way better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He has this huge dilemma. He's just sold the massive benefits of being with Jesus, way better to die. But for your sake, I'm going to stay. I love the language of verse 23. Hard pressed between the two, deeply desiring to be with Jesus, and yet for your sake I will stay. It's interesting, isn't it? The dilemma that he describes. And that brings us to the third point, much more briefly as we close. Paul chooses what's best for others. He doesn't follow his primary desire to be with Jesus. He decides to stay for one reason, to serve. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. You see, Paul has his mind set on Jesus, not set on the things of this world. And that's his overarching concern, not for his own satisfaction and glory, but for others. You see, the Christian forsakes what is better. Sorry, what is best for the sake of others. The Christian forsakes what is best for the sake of others. And so, I mean, just think about it. On the one hand, this is a sad day. A day spent on earth is a day not spent with Jesus. We are genuinely missing out. There should be a sense of FOMO amongst the Christian community. We are missing out on what is way better going on in heaven. Tim Folks is having a way better day than any of us today, I can assure you. But on the other hand, a day spent here, well, as Paul says, it's a day of earthly opportunity. Better for you, says Paul to the Philippians, that I stick around. Not for me to pursue my interests and my hopes. Not for me to throw myself into earthly ambitions, but for others. let me close with that quote that I began with from Spurgeon. He carries on. Let me just finish off that tiny little bit at the end that I didn't fully read. "Yet," says Spurgeon, "this alone is the true Christian life. Its source, its sustenance, its fashion, its all gathered up in one word, Jesus. Lord, accept me," he concludes in prayer. "I here present myself, praying to live only with thee and to thee. Let me be as the bullock which stands between the plow," a bullock's a little cow, okay, little junior cow. "Let me be as the little cow which stands between the plow and the altar, to work or to be sacrificed. And let my motto be, ready for either."